I'm going to read from God's Word now. It's Luke chapter 1. So Luke's Gospel, first chapter. It's on in the Red Pew Bibles. It starts on page 1012. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 56. This is the version I'm going to read. I downloaded from the internet, so it's slightly different from the Pew Bible version. Never mind, it's basically the same. So Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. After I've read the Bible, Dave's going to come and preach. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home.
Good morning. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word and what it has for us this morning, we ask that you'd help us to recognize afresh who Jesus is and help us to respond to what we know about him in the way you want us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I haven't met very many famous people in my life. Until the age of 25, I think the only famous person I'd met was Cliff Young. Does anyone know who Cliff Young is? He was a 74-year-old ultra-marathon runner who used to run from Sydney to Melbourne and back. And he was on the news regularly because we all thought it was such a remarkable thing that he was doing. So I got his autograph when I was about 11, I think. Apart from him, I haven't really met very many famous people. But one day, a couple of years ago, I was in Belmore and I happened to see a famous former rugby league player. During the 80s, this man played over 200 first-grade games for the Bulldogs. He represented New South Wales in State of Origin. He played for Australia in numerous matches as a kangaroo. And I'd seen this man on the TV when I was a child, and I once had his football card in my set of football cards that I was collecting. And so when I saw him many years later, I knew something of what he would look like. He looked a bit different, but there was still enough there for me to recognise him. In case you weren't, you're not sure who it is, Steve Mortimer. Does anyone know Steve Mortimer? He's a great player. There's a hand up the back there. To recognise a person means to correctly understand who they are or to rightly perceive their identity. It's not always easy to recognise someone we haven't seen for a while, though, is it? Time isn't always kind. Wrinkles come, hair goes white or grey, or simply goes away, and other physical changes occur beyond our control, which can leave us wondering, is that really them, or is it? I can't quite tell. But if it's hard to recognise someone we haven't seen for a while, how hard is it to recognise a person that you've never seen before, but you've heard something about? In our passage today, we come across three people who, despite having never seen Jesus before, having never met him before, are enabled by God to recognise him for who he is, the long-awaited Saviour King that the Old Testament promised. And so we're going to look at each of these people in turn, and we'll find ourselves challenged to think about what it means to truly recognise Jesus and what it means to respond to him once we've recognised him. Well, what a good response to recognising Jesus really is. But to do this, we first need to familiarise ourselves with the background of our passage. Now, you'll read in verse 27 of Luke chapter 1 that an engagement has occurred. A virgin daughter of Israel named Mary is pledged to marry a man named Joseph. There's nothing unusual about this so far. But where things get quite interesting is when, sometime during this engagement, Mary is visited by a messenger from God. This is no less than the angel Gabriel, who comes from the very presence of God in the throne room of heaven, verse 19. And Gabriel comes to give Mary an extraordinary message. The message is essentially that she's favoured by God, verses 28 and 30. And she will give birth to a son who she has to call Jesus, which we know from another gospel means God saves. This child that she will have will be the long-awaited Messiah promised to King David long ago and his descendant who will rule on his throne forever. He will be a great man, we read. He will be called the Son of the Most High and the Son of God. Verses 32 and 36. Well, Gabriel sort of dumps this tremendous news upon Mary, just leaving the young lady there thinking, wow, what just happened? And we can only imagine what she was thinking. Excitement, expectancy, apprehension, fear, confusion, no doubt aloneness. Who can you tell something like this to? Would anyone really believe her if she said, hey, by the way, the angel Gabriel from the throne room of God just came and told me that I'm going to have a miracle child? Well, given her unique situation, Mary does the only thing that makes any sense. She hurries south, away from Nazareth, 100 or so miles into the Judean hill country, so she can have time to think and speak with her auntie Elizabeth. Her auntie Elizabeth, despite being unable to have children and being elderly, just happens to be pregnant with her own miracle child, verse 36. And so Mary stays with Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah for the next 3 months. Our passage today doesn't look at that whole 3 months. It looks at the first day of their meeting. In fact, it looks at the first few minutes of their meeting when Mary arrives at Zechariah and Elizabeth's house. So Mary enters the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and as she's approaching, I guess, what would be the front door, she calls out a greeting to her auntie in verse 40 of Luke chapter 1. At the sound of Mary's voice, something happens inside Elizabeth, as you see there in verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. A few verses later, in verse 44, Elizabeth offers her own explanation of what happened. As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Now, the movement of a child in the womb is not unusual. All four of our children moved during Cynthia's pregnancies. Our eldest daughter, Rebecca, used to move so much and so regularly that Cynthia and I used to joke about her doing her 7 p.m. aerobic session. But what's happening in Elizabeth goes well beyond just the normal movement or the changing of position of an unborn baby. John's sudden jump is an act of exultation upon realising his close proximity to his cousin, the Messiah. And at this stage, Jesus must be literally that small. And yet, John recognises his presence. Jesus' special identity draws from John a response of joy that he cannot contain. And so he jumps within the womb. He leaps. If he could, he would sing joy to the world. Now, we don't need to go into all the details of how a baby at 24 weeks can know from a greeting outside the womb that the lady speaking is carrying the promised Messiah. You know, logic doesn't really help us in this area. But it's fair to say, given that the Holy Spirit had just filled Elizabeth at the precise moment of this leap, that John's recognition of Jesus was the Holy Spirit's doing. Gabriel had even told Zechariah that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, verse 15. But what's most important to note here is that John recognises the special identity of Mary's son. Even before he's born, he can see that there is something special about the child Mary is carrying. And he's moved by this recognition to respond with rejoicing. Now, I don't watch a lot of international soccer, but occasionally I catch a match in some European league or championship. And when I do, I'm always struck by the passion of the fans in the stadium. Even when there's a lull in the play, there's more often than not singing and chanting and clapping and up and down and this and that. And then when someone scores, the fans in the stands celebrate with a passion and an exuberance which puts crowds of every other sporting fixture to shame. I don't know if you've seen when someone scores a goal and they have that shot from behind the kicker of the goal and you see all the crowd just behind the goalpost. Sometimes there's a seething mass of jumping humanity as people express their happiness in a kind of frenzied leaping up and down. And you look at people's faces and sometimes it's frightening. I wonder if you can remember the last time you leapt for joy about anything. And when was the last time you leapt for joy when you realised or remembered or recognised, like John, that Jesus is no ordinary person. He's special. He is your promised Saviour King. Has it ever caused you to leap for joy? For us who live at this point in history, we're able to know more than John could know. We can know that Mary's child is Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh, or become flesh. He's our master. He's our teacher. He's our good shepherd who lays down his life for us. He's our substitute. He's our risen and ascended Lord. He's our elder brother and our friend. How much more grounds do we have for leaping for joy when we ponder who Jesus really is? How do you express your joy? You might not be much of a leaper. I'm not much of a leaper. But it's important that we find ways to express the joy we have when we know who Jesus is. The worries and cares of our lives, the busyness, the distractedness of life, particularly at Christmas time, rob us of the opportunity to feel gladness in our heart about Jesus and about his coming to earth to be our Saviour and King. But I want to encourage you to let this Christmas be the one in which you allow yourself time to ponder his identity and feel joy at the fact that he's come to be your saviour and your king. Well, it's not only the unborn John who recognises Jesus for who he is, so does John's mum, Elizabeth. For upon seeing Mary and hearing Mary, Elizabeth loudly exclaims from verse 42, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you'll bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Blessed is she who's believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Well, the fact that Elizabeth shouts these things indicates her excitement about what she's saying. But why should she be so excited that her niece has come to visit her and the baby within her has moved so violently? Well, back in chapter 1, verses 11 to 17, Gabriel, the angel who'd also appeared to Zechariah in the temple, made it clear that Elizabeth's son would go on before the Lord. In the spirit and power of Elijah, he would make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Verse 17. And so as Elizabeth pondered for the next 6 months until Mary's coming, who her own son might be and become, she was also considering the possibility that she was living at the dawning of the age of the Messiah. Well, now, with the arrival of Mary, the unusual movement of her son, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth saying things that she wouldn't normally have been able to say, she realises that her young niece and her niece's child are central to God's fulfilment of his Old Testament, Old Covenant promises. And so this leads her, this growing realisation leads her to declare loudly that Mary is uniquely blessed among women. Not because she has extra grace, not because she's without sin, she's neither of those things, but because God has chosen to favour her by choosing a special role for her that no other woman would be able to have. For only Mary would know what it means to have in one's womb, on one's breast, in one's arms, to have reaching up to take one's hand, the very one who flung stars into space. Mary is not just a surrogate or an incubator for the Son of God. From her, Jesus would have got his wavy hair, the colour of his eyes perhaps, the shape of his nose, the shade of his skin, perhaps even aspects of his temperament or his personality. She would have given him some of her own genetic material. He might be the Son of God, but in a very real sense, Jesus was also very much the Son of Mary. Mary and Mary alone will know what it is to be the mother of the Messiah. And there is no greater responsibility and there is no higher privilege. And so by emphasising so strongly, by in fact shouting how blessed Mary is, Elizabeth shows that she recognises the uniqueness and the importance of the son Mary is carrying. But Elizabeth verbalises this recognition of the importance of Mary's child most strongly when she describes Mary in verse 43 as the mother of my Lord. The mother of my Lord. Because in using this phrase, my Lord, Elizabeth is echoing David's language in Psalm 110, verse 1. There, David says, "The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, says to my Lord, i.e. the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So, by pondering Gabriel's statements to Zechariah about her own son coming before the Lord, and through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth recognises that what's happening here is that Mary has this Lord that David spoke about, this Messiah within her. Mary is carrying the one that David described as his own Lord. and who Yahweh says will sit in a position of power and authority beside him. So Elizabeth in this way recognises Mary's child as the Saviour King, promised many times earlier. But he's not some distant Messiah figure who has nothing really to do with her, who's of little real consequence to her. When she recognises who Mary's carrying, she calls him my Lord. There's a profound sense within her of her need to be in subservience to this baby within Mary. Elizabeth recognises she owes her allegiance to Mary's son. He is and will ever be her Lord, hers, her own. If there's one aspect of the Christian life with which we in the Western world struggle, it's with treating Jesus as the Lord of our lives, allowing him to have that role. We can trust him as a saviour from sin and its consequences. We can even confess him to be our Lord and King. But it's one thing to say it, and it's quite another thing to live it. In the day-to-day process of living, it's all too easy to allow the selfishness, so characteristic of our sinful nature, to kind of merge with Western individualism and the thinking of our culture that says, pursue your own comfort, pursue your own happiness, pursue your own enjoyment, your own satisfaction. This should be paramount. These things all dovetail nicely together, don't they? With the result that I'm the captain of my own ship and the master of my life, thank you very much. I know that Jesus should be my Lord and my King, whatever that means. I have a queen and she doesn't really have much impact on my life, so to have a king. 2 decades ago, the band Queen sang a song with a chorus which sounded like it would have come from the mouths of one of my children. The chorus simply said, I want it all, I want it all, I want it all, and I want it now. Two decades later, this mindset is more descriptive of our society than ever. I'm constantly told that living is all about me, myself, and I. There's even a kids channel on free-to-air TV which not long ago changed its name from ABC3 to ABC Me. Within this context, responding to the Messiah by declaring him to be my Saviour and my Lord, well, it can sometimes have a hollow ring to it. I know Jesus should be my Lord in real terms, but it's all too easy to rip the controls from the captain's grasp and fly the plane to the destination that I want and according to my timetable so that I can accomplish what's most important to me. And it's unfortunate that we professing Christians sometimes are little distinguishable from our society in our individualism, our consumerism, and our pursuit of self-gratification. Again, I wonder whether this Christmas season might be the right time for us all to pause and to reflect upon the year that's been and to consider the extent to which we can say with Elizabeth that Mary's son has been my Lord. He's been Lord of my life in 2016. What might it mean for you and for me to recalibrate our lives, as it were, and let Jesus be our Lord in 2017 in a very real and true sense? Well, if the unborn John and his mother Elizabeth are able to recognise who Mary's son is without seeing him, what about Mary herself? Is she able to take Gabriel at his word and simply accept the immensely important person growing within her and who he is? Well, doubts are a normal part of being human, and they don't necessarily disappear after we become Christians or after God has spoken to us. We can well remember, can't we? Despite hearing God speaking to him, Abraham doubted God's ability to fulfil his promise of a son and many descendants and took matters into his own hands. We can recall how the people of Israel doubted God's ability to lead them into the promised land after the spies returned saying that giants are living there. And this was even after the people of Israel had seen plagues, pillars of fire, and partings of seas. And we know ourselves, don't we, that doubts don't simply disappear when we decide to follow Jesus or when we hear God speaking to us through his word. We sometimes find ourselves confused about what God's doing, wondering whether his promises will really come to pass. And so we can well understand if Mary had have been thinking, why would God choose me? Is it really possible for me to become pregnant while I'm a virgin? And even if I am pregnant, will my child really be everything that the angel said he'll be? And so it makes sense that Mary should hurry to Elizabeth's house so that she might at least have one confidant in this time of her confusion. And in Elizabeth, Mary finds just what she needs. For through her, Elizabeth's excited exclamations, Elizabeth confirms what Gabriel had said. Elizabeth assures Mary that she hasn't been hallucinating. Elizabeth encourages Mary to believe that what has been said really will happen. Well, the result is that Mary is able to take God at his word. She recognises that she truly is pregnant with the long-awaited Saviour King. And she believes that her God will bring to pass everything Gabriel said. And it's precisely her recognition of who her son is and her acceptance of his presence within her growing that moves Mary to respond with the hymn that we have there before us in verses 46 to 55. Like a kettle that's too full and bubbling over all over the kitchen bench as it boils, the words of praise come spilling out of Mary as she attempts to put into words all the things she's thinking and feeling about what's happening to her. She can't contain herself, it just pours out of her. Her recognition of who her son is and what God is calling her to be prompts her to erupt in praise to God. It's an unfortunate reality, I think, that we evangelicals of many denominational stripes have often tended to downplay the importance of praising God in song in our gatherings. It wasn't always the way among evangelicals. There was a time when hearty hymn singing was the mark, the hallmark of evangelical gatherings. But I think various currents of rationalism and other things have infiltrated our evangelical church culture, and now we downplay the importance of praising God in our gatherings in song. We want to give preeminence to the preached word, and so sometimes we've made singing somewhat incidental. We've turned its involvement in our service into something quite routine or almost ritualistic. We all know the experience of standing and singing a song and then finishing the song and sitting down and then standing up and singing another song and then finishing the song and sitting down and going up and down, up and down, up and down. And all the while working really hard to just keep our hands by our sides and keep our eyes open and not letting ourselves get too emotionally involved in what we're singing because we wouldn't want to offend a brother or sister. After all, the primary role of songs in church is to reinforce the doctrine that we read and that we hear from the pulpit, isn't it? But I want to suggest that by undervaluing the role of songs of praise in our gatherings, we rob them of what they can achieve, what they can be as a vehicle by which we give to God something of the glory he deserves. People should never feel a desire to come to church late so they can miss as many of the songs as possible. We should all look forward to praising God in song, even those of us who find it hard to hold a tune. For when we sing in unison to and about our great God, we are making a joyful sound, at least in his ears. And I find it encouraging, even if the person next to me is singing in another key, even another version of the song that we're singing. The fact that we are all singing as one is an amazing thing, an encouraging thing, an edifying thing. And if it is to me, what must it be to our great God as we sing his praises? And so I want to suggest that we can learn a lot about praising God in song from how Mary responds to her recognition of who her own son is. And I'm just going to just point out a number of things quickly that we can learn from Mary's song of praise, which can be instructive for us in our own praise of God. First, true praise has God as its object and comes from the heart, verses 46 to 47. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." There's little sense here that Mary's going through the motions. Her praise is directed to her God and it comes from the depth of her being, from the very core of who she is, from the inner recesses of her heart. She's pouring forth praise to her God. There's nothing mechanical about this, nothing ritualistic at all. Second, it's okay to sing about what God is doing in us personally. Mary's keenly aware of her humble background and her humble life circumstances as a simple girl from a despised and insignificant village. She marvels that God has chosen her rather than someone more powerful or wealthy or educated. She praises God for his graciousness in choosing her through no merit of her own to be the mother of the Messiah in verses 48 and 49. And so Mary is praising God for what he's doing in her life. We too can praise God for what he's doing in our lives. He's chosen you, he's chosen me for salvation. He's answered our prayers, he's changing us, he's doing good things. We shouldn't shy away from singing about what God is doing in us personally. Third, praising God in song means praising him for who he is. In her song, Mary praises God for his character. He's a saviour, he's mighty, he's merciful and he's holy. But such words only scratch the surface of who God is, don't they? When we truly grasp something of who our God is, and particularly what his sending of Jesus reveals about him, we find that he's loving, he's compassionate, he's gracious, and he's also holy. He's also angry at sin. He's also a very just God. And so as we start to bring together all these attributes, one by one, we find ourselves with a much bigger God than we ever realised. We have much material to use as we praise our God, and singing praises to him can be exceedingly meaningful. Fourthly, we can praise God for what he has done and will do. Mary recognises in verses 50 to 53 the wonderful things God has been doing in Israel's past, powerful things, mighty things. And now she recognises that the things that he's doing in her are a continuation of those mighty things. He can rescue his people through plagues and pillars of fire and the parting of seas. And he can cause his son to come and be conceived within her. God becoming human. There is no more mighty thing than that. In the same way, Mary recalls how in the past God lifted up the humble. She probably thinks of Joseph or Moses or Samuel or David, a humble shepherd boy, being lifted up into positions of leadership among God's people, important roles in his plan. And now she sees herself and she realises her humble origins and she's been lifted up to play this massively important role. But also she's looking to the future and she's praising God for what he will do as her son, the Messiah, comes and does mighty deeds. She's speaking prophetically about what he will do. He will scatter proud people in their inmost thoughts. He'll invert the normal order of lifting up. He'll lift up the humble and send the rich away empty. He'll fill the hungry with good things. Knowing what God had done in the past, what he was doing in her present, and what at least something of what he would do in the future through her son, gave Mary tremendous grounds for praising her God in song, and it ought to be the same for us. Lastly, we can praise God in song for how he's kept his promises. In verses 54 and 55, Mary draws attention to how in this very act of Jesus, the Saviour, the Messiah, coming to be born in her, God is fulfilling promises he made to his people long, long ago. Mary may not have realised the full extent of what her son would be or do, but she knew enough to be able to praise God for his mercy in sending the Messiah and fulfilling his promises to Abraham, to David, and many, many others along the way. And we too can praise God for being a promise keeper, for sending his son at the right time, and for the way we've found him faithful and trustworthy in our lives. And so I just want to suggest that our praise in church and on other occasions when we gather together can and should be heartfelt and passionate and God-honouring and God-focused like Mary's is here in this song. And this ought to be especially so during the Christmas season. It encourages me greatly when I see people singing carols with their eyes closed and with gusto. We remember how Mary's son is our promised king. So let us take our cue from her by rejoicing in God's goodness in sending him to save simple sinners like us. So just a closing reflection on what it means to recognise Jesus. The unborn John, the elderly Elizabeth, and the youthful Mary had imperfect knowledge about Jesus. But with the help of the angel Gabriel, the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit, all three could recognise him as the promised Messiah, even without having seen him. By living when and where we do, we have far more knowledge about Jesus than they. The four Gospels unfold for us all that Jesus did and said and taught. The letters from Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude and the writer to the Hebrews allow us to better understand who Jesus is and that he's the Saviour King for not only Israel but for the whole world. And so it's truly the case that we here this morning have no excuse for failing to recognise Jesus for who he really is. None. None whatsoever. We have more information than we know what to do with. If you have never recognised Jesus as the King promised in the past, the one who wants to be your Saviour and Lord in the present, and who wants to lead you into an eternal future with him, why not decide to let today be the day when you truly recognise Jesus for who he says he is and who the angel said he is? Gaze upon him. Wonder at him. Reflect again upon what the angel said about him. You are to give him the name Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. This is the Jesus who we believe in, friends, the one we've recognised. If you haven't recognised him yet, recognise him today. For those of us, however, who have recognised Jesus long ago or in the recent past, we need to regularly make sure that we respond to what we know about him. We need to allow him to take the place in our lives to which he is entitled. At the height of his popularity and when his ministry was thriving, John the Baptist had some of his own disciples come to him and say, "That man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him now." John's reply to his disciples, among other things, was this: "He must become greater, I must become less. He must increase and I must decrease." Friends, truly recognising Jesus and responding to what we know about him will ultimately mean something similar for us. For when we daily take time to see him as our Lord and Saviour King, we will find we want less of ourselves in our lives. We want more of him. We'll find that he'll be increasingly at the forefront of our thinking and our decision making, and we'll find ourselves longing to live for him and tired of living for ourselves. We'll find ourselves becoming like him, and we'll find that he is truly becoming for us our all in all. Let me pray. Loving Father, we thank you that in the fullness of time, according to your plan and foreknowledge, you sent the angel to speak to that young lady, and what an amazing lady she is, and we thank you for choosing her for such an awesome task. We thank you for Jesus, the Saviour King, who is our Saviour, the one who saves us, redeems us, brings us back into friendship with you, and makes it possible for our sins to be forgiven. We thank you that he is a wonderful Saviour, a wonderful King, and I pray for my friends here and myself that this Christmas might be a time when we pause and stop and recognise him afresh and respond in a way that's similar to what our friends in the Scriptures did. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.